Would you join me in prayer before we turn to God's word together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the scriptures. And as we turn again to this ancient tale this morning, we pray that you would speak to us through it by your Spirit and lead us to understand our Lord Jesus better. We pray in his name. Amen. My coffee was served the other day by a girl wearing a shirt that had "Love is Love" printed all over it, diagonally over and over again. "Love is Love," the cat's cry, of course, of the marriage equality debate, which created something of a cultural crisis over the last few years. And "Love is Love" won the day, or so it seems. But I wonder these days if an even bigger cultural crisis is that most of our culture hasn't got love right at all. Now, I know I am probably a little bit too cynical about Married at First Sight on TV. You've probably never watched it. But I was surprised to read the other day that Belinda and Patrick are actually still together, as are Martha and Michael and Jules and Cameron, after meeting for the first time at their fake wedding watched on TV all over Australia. Three happy couples. But then again, of course, they are just a tiny percentage of all the singles who have stepped up, hopefully, season after season, looking for love. Or is it maybe just hungry for fame? Looking for something that 9 times out of 10 has eluded them again by the end of the season. I remember the promos a year or two back with Ming dressed for her wedding in the back of the limo on the way to marry the man she hasn't even met. Just desperately wanting, she says, to find someone who loves me enough to keep me, as she breaks down in tears. Which I thought at the time isn't exactly an empowered version of third wave feminism, is it? And yet she's got this deep yearning that there would be somebody, somewhere, anybody, anywhere, who would want to value her for who she is enough to just accept her and love her and keep her to the end, in good times and bad. Sadly, of course, for Ming, it didn't work out, as maybe it hasn't for you in the real world either. Because in the world we live in of functional relationships that you just stay in for as long as it feels good for you, no surprise that so few want to really commit. Even more than the same-sex marriage issue, I think, that is our real marriage crisis. That when we say love is love, we're just saying, I love how you make me feel. Which is ultimately, so often, so transient. And so the idea of building an extended family unit based on the old-fashioned idea of kinship, the idea of propagating a family line, the idea of covenant obligation built on a binding covenant, all but gone. To which you might say, well, good, because that's just patriarchy, isn't it? And patriarchy is just a form of male privilege and abuse, which sadly so often it actually has been. And if that is your point of view this morning, can I just give you a trigger warning and say there are all sorts of ancient cultural things here in the book of Ruth, and especially in Ruth chapter 3, that are kind of, in a way, uncomfortably antique. And yet, I would argue, have got something important to model, especially in how it frames our view of Jesus. Ultimately, the book of Ruth seems at first reading like a very traditional love story. But it is not primarily a romance story. The love story born of what in the original Hebrew is called hesed, which means covenant kindness. Kindness that starts with the model, in a sense, of God himself and flows out through the covenant kindness of Boaz in a way that goes far deeper than romance. One Bible commentary describes hesed this way, because it is a key word in the book of Ruth. Hesed here, it says, is acceptance of the duty of care involved in covenantal relationships, especially those of marriage and family. Which, you see, is exactly what Ming was looking for in Married at First Sight, wasn't it? Someone who promised that and actually stick to it. Now let's jump into the story. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you will remember Naomi and Ruth, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. They've come back broken and empty from the land of Moab. Naomi's husband Elimelech had been shooting for the big time, looking for success far away from God's promised land of Israel, but now he's dead and their sons have passed away too. By the end of chapter 1, Naomi's home again, with nothing to show for it but her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth. The way Naomi puts it, you might remember, she went away full and the Lord has brought her back empty, which is the experience, I think, of a lot of people who look for their blessing a long way from God. Maybe you've watched it play out with a friend or family member. Maybe it's you. Seems great at first, but life breaks you down. And the time comes when you realize where you've been. It's the story Jesus tells of that runaway son who ends up eating muck with pigs. That same story played out in all sorts of different ways. And the Lord brings you back empty and dry. In Naomi's case, bitter, with low expectations. Chapter 2, we saw there's a flicker of hope, because young widow Ruth finds herself gleaning in the fields of Boaz, who we're told is a relative of Elimelech, her father-in-law, which puts him under a patriarchal legal position under Israel's law as what's called a guardian redeemer. Here is someone who legally has first option, step in and buy the family assets and continue the family line, including, and here's the trigger warning, including the widow. But in those days, there was no other safety net, and it was, in fact, a lifesaver. Now, it is an option, but not an obligation. And so for Naomi and Ruth, at this point, there is just the flicker of hope. As we come to chapter 3, it's the end of the barley season. It's threshing time as farmer Boaz is hard at work, beating out the grain with his men in a cloud of dust and sweat. They are long days. They camp there overnight, which sets the scene for mother-in-law's cunning nighttime plan. Now, it used to be there were lots of mother-in-law jokes which weren't really fair, like the cannibal who says, "My mother-in-law is awful." And the other cannibal says, "Well, just leave her on the side of your plate and eat the vegetables." Politically incorrect these days, I know. If you know what it's like to be a mother-in-law, you'll know being a mother-in-law is a tough job. Always knowing how things should be done and never wanting to meddle. Sometimes the other way around. Now remember, Naomi and Ruth are back from Moab. Both husbands did. Ruth tags along back to Israel looking for refuge with her dead husband's mum. So it's time, chapter 3, verse 1, for mother-in-law to hatch a plan. She's going to find a new home for Ruth by finding her a man. Literally, the words are, "Shouldn't I try to find rest for you?" Which is, in fact, a word deeply rooted in Israel's story. That is exactly what they were promised in the promised land. So mother-in-law hatches a plan. The plan is Ruth is going to make herself beautiful, lipstick and perfume, and find Boaz and literally throw herself at his feet in the middle of the night and see what develops. Naomi says, go down to the threshing floor, stay out of sight till he's finished work and he's had a few drinks. Then he lies down and goes to sleep. Make your move. And so, verse 5, Ruth does exactly what she says, from dusty working girl in the field to dusky, seductive girl in the hay bales in the night time. She's watching Boaz from the shadows as he finishes work and eats his dinner. And verse 7, it says, when Boaz has finished eating and he's had a few drinks, he's in good spirits, he goes to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth, watching and waiting, a chance. Finally, there's snoring. Sneaks over, uncovers his feet, lies down. And nothing happens. Lies there wide awake, waiting. And nothing happens. Until midnight, when Boaz is startled awake by something, he rolls over and senses, I think more than sees, at his feet in the darkness, a woman. Smells the perfume. But who is it? Which is why I ask. Verse 9, who are you? I'm your servant Ruth, she says. Here's a little something you can miss in the English translation. Follow it in verse 9. I'm your servant Ruth, she says. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you're a guardian redeemer of our family, which in the original Hebrew is literally, spread the wing of your garment over me, since you're our guardian redeemer. Which is only important and interesting if you remember exactly that same word, that same metaphor back in chapter 2, which is where Boaz says to Ruth, I'm caring for you because you have come to seek shelter under the wings of God. See, now Ruth is pushing it one step further. How about you shelter me under your wings as you show some more of that covenant kindness of your covenantly kind God? Because according to the laws of Israel, you're the man who can do that. Leviticus chapter 25, that's where the law was, that the closest next of kin was invited to take on the childless widow as his wife. And the first child of the marriage is counted as carrying on the name of the first husband and his family line and his inheritance. Family line was everything. To our ears, it sounds perhaps a little strange, but that is what Ruth is asking as she clings to the feet of Boaz in the darkness of night. Now, when you think about it, it's quite a big ask. And Boaz doesn't have to say yes. I mean, redeeming is costly. Boaz is a middle-aged bachelor set in his ways. What's he going to say? Now look, I think the reality is behind the legal obligations, this actually is a romance. And you can see that in verse 10. She's come asking him for some covenant kindness, but look at his words. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he says. You are the one showing kindness to me. I'm not much of a catch. You could have gone after the younger men, even the rich young men. So stop trembling. I'll do what you ask. It's a yes from me. But here's the problem. They say in any good drama there's got to be a threat. What's a good love story without that third party who's going to mess everything up and make a love triangle? Here he is waiting in the wings. We'll meet him in person briefly next week. There is another man in town who can spell the end of this beautiful relationship. Because it turns out even though Boaz is related, even though he's one of the guardian redeemers of Naomi's clan, even though he's in the line to help out, he's not technically first in line. There's another relative even closer. Boaz breaks the bad news in verse 12. Another man with first call, which is awkward given that situation in the middle of the night. But he says, wait here till morning and we'll sort it out then. If he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. If he's not willing, verse 13, surely as the Lord lives, I'll do it. Lie here till morning. So for the next 3 or 4 hours, Ruth, I guess, is left lying there in the warmth under the wings of his spread out cloak, wondering what's going to happen in the morning. But it's one thing to know that there's another kinsman redeemer. There's no guarantee she's going to find the same kindness, same warmth of covenant love that she's found in Boaz. So our chapter closes with Ruth getting up at the crack of dawn and heading back to town. And again, if you're an alert reader looking for little harmonies in the story, there's a resonance. Remember, Ruth and Naomi came back to the promised land empty. Naomi's words back in chapter 1, verse 21, I went away full, the Lord brought me back empty. Well, Boaz says to her, before you go, hold out your shawl, and he piles in 6 measures of barley, as much as she can carry back to town, and sends her off. Naomi, who had called herself bitter and empty, meets her at the door. How did it go? Verse 17, Ruth says, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, and he said, you are not going back to your mother-in-law empty. Your empty days are over. Ruth and Naomi, they've come from Moab. They have looked for shelter under the wings of God in the promised land, looked for rest and filling, found a redeemer. Boaz says, I'll show you what the covenant kindness of God looks like in practice. What redemption looks like when you come as a refugee to the covenant God. Except, of course, for that one threat, the other relative. Naomi says in verse 18, let's wait and see what happens, because Boaz won't rest until the matter's settled. She doesn't have to wait very long, but we'll have to wait till next week in Ruth chapter 4. Pardon me. Now I wonder, as we read a chapter like this one today, what we're meant to make of it. There's a prior question to that. If you were an Israelite reading the story back in the old days, what are they meant to make of it in their own situation? The book of Ruth is set in the time of Judges, very early in Ruth's history. But we're going to see a little clue next week in chapter 4 that Ruth was a book first intended to be read by the Israelites much later on, in exile, far from the promised land themselves. If you're curious about that, you can sneak a look in advance at Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. The story of Israel as a nation is the story of how they rejected God's promises as a nation. And they suffer the exile, the consequences of exile in Babylon, a long way from home, a long way from God. But after 70 years, the time comes under King Cyrus where they're allowed to go back. You can read about that in Old Testament books like Ezra and Nehemiah. And they're asking the question, perhaps, what will we find if we turn back to God? If we make that long journey back from Babylon to the promised land of our fathers? Maybe you've known people who think they have messed things up with God so badly that God couldn't possibly want them back. Maybe you have a son or a daughter, perhaps, who's wandered so far from the faith and made the sort of life decisions that bring tears to your eyes. And yet from you, perhaps, have only heard words of criticism. Maybe they feel it will be the same from God. See, what happens when somebody like that turns back to the God of covenant kindness? That's a question the first readers would be asking. Maybe it's your question too. Maybe it should be, because the answer, you see, is such very good news. And this book of Ruth starts to shape an answer. You will find a Redeemer ready and waiting to cover you with his wings of covenant kindness. In her case, his name's Boaz. In our case, his name is Jesus, who offers redemption and rest and a place to call home. Not just to Israel, but to anyone who comes to him empty and wants to be filled. If you're a 1980s vintage Christian, you'll remember Keith Green's famous song, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One." Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says of Jesus, "You redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation." Even us. The idea is that he's bought us and paid a costly price for us in his own self-sacrifice. That's what that verse in Revelation is saying, to set us free, not leave us empty. Like Boaz is about to do for Ruth, if it all works out okay next week in chapter 4. So a final word for us. First, again, that you are welcome home when you turn back to God. No matter how far you've been, you will find a Redeemer ready and waiting. Then beyond that, let's catch a glimpse of what redemptive relationships can look like, even for us today. What that sort of covenant kindness can look like coming from us today. I'm not saying we're being told to take on ancient Israelite marriage customs. That's not the point. And I'm not saying we've got to turn back to 1950s patriarchy, but the point is grace is never out of date. And there is something beautiful going on here, isn't there? Even if you are a paid-up feminist, when you see a man like Boaz, because he knows that he is under the wide covering wings of a Redeemer God, he is open to taking someone like Ruth and her extended family under his own wing in Hesed, covenant kindness. So maybe we could learn a little bit about being countercultural in some of those ways. In our culture, where love and marriage are only really defined by sexual attraction and wanting our own needs met, look back on a model of love and family bonded by obligations of kindness. Maybe make that a model for our family. It's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Not authority, not ownership or domination, but bonds of family obligation of generous service. So, love is love? Well, not if you just mean love is a good feeling. Love is sacrifice. Love is service. Marriages and families have got to be built on a love way deeper than just what makes me feel good for the next 5 minutes, but on a willing obligation of service that comes from self-sacrifice. And finally, what about being a church family that models that kind of covenant kindness as well? A church family that's built not so much on what's convenient for me or what's my preference, but built on servant hearts. Friends, that's what we need to be aiming for as a church, the generosity of Boaz to one another. and not just leaving a few legalistic scraps of grain in the field for Ruth to glean, like the law said, but loading her up with generosity, taking away the emptiness as he takes on the family debt as guardian redeemer, takes Ruth and Naomi under his wing as well. That is just a tiny glimpse of the much bigger family debt taken on at the cross by Jesus and of the generosity meant to be shown by us as his people. A kindness to one another in our church family, a kindness that spills out in all kinds of ways to our city. During the week, you might have read in the newsletter this week, Jonathan North and I met up with Brendan Nottle from the Salvation Army in Bourke Street. And maybe you know him. Scott's has partnered with them before. We spoke to Brendan about some new ways we as a church could be involved with them in showing practical kindness to the sort of people most in need on our doorstep. Out of that came lots of practical ideas, but more about that next week as the story of Ruth comes to its gripping conclusion. Let's pray and then say the Apostles' Creed together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We pray, first of all, that we would in our hearts return to you through him as our kinsman redeemer, that we would rejoice in the celebration in heaven over even one sinner who repents and turns back. And Father, having known your kindness, we pray that we would be keen to show that kindness to one another in our families, in our church family, and to our city. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.